You're listening to The Truth Podcast from PursueGod.org.
Oh man, if you are a history buff, you are going to love today's episode. I've been geeking out on 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Today we're in the second lesson in our Thessalonians series. Last time, we opened the series by setting the stage for Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. We pointed out that it's one of Paul's earliest letters. It was written to a young church in the city of Thessalonica. He had visited there on his second missionary journey. You can read about that in Acts chapter 17 for a quick little refresher. And then shortly after, from Corinth, he wrote this letter, 1 Thessalonians, and then shortly after that, 2 Thessalonians, back to the church. You can read about his visit to Corinth in Acts 18. So we learned that Thessalonica was a bustling city in Macedonia with plenty of different tribes, or, you know, like assemblies, like groups to belong to. We talked about civic assemblies and pagan mystery cults, and we talked about the Jewish people, and we also talked about the imperial assemblies, or in other words, like this idea that citizens were loyal to Caesar, and it was almost like a cult-like loyalty, which, by the way, I feel like totally happens today, at least in America. And so this is what we're going to key in on this week, and today we're going to cover the rest of chapter one. So last week we covered the first four verses. Today we're going to cover all the rest of the verses in chapter one. Before we get to that, let me just share with you our focusing question for today, the question that we're going to be answering for today. Who's going to make things right? Like, who do you look to be the rescuer? Where do you find your hope? This is a question that is on a lot of people's minds today because the world feels so unstable. Political division, moral confusion, war, economic uncertainty, cultural pressure from every side. And everyone seems to be looking for someone to step in and fix it. Some people, maybe this is you, some people put their hope in a politician. Some people trust in policies or protests or platforms. Other people just are looking for answers from celebrities or superstars. I mean, pick your poison, but deep down, we're all asking the same thing. Who's going to make things right? Now, today we're going to get to Paul's answer to that question, and we'll get there in a minute as we get to the text. But first, I've got to give you some historical background to 1 Thessalonians. We already gave you some last week. We're going to give you even more today because you need to have this context before we read the verses. I think once you get this context, you're going to read the verses of 1 Thessalonians like you've never read them before. And some of this, as we get into it, just may remind you a little bit of English lit class, because we're going to start with some historical background around Julius Caesar and Caesar Augustus. Julius Caesar, he lived from 100 BC to 44 BC. He was a brilliant general. He was an orator. He was a statesman. He rose to power during the final years of the Roman Republic. And in 49 BC, he famously crossed the Rubicon River and he initiated a civil war. By 46 BC, he had declared himself dictator for life. He consolidated power and he ended the traditional republican structure of Rome. Then on March 15th, 44 BC, this was the infamous Ides of March, he was assassinated by a group of senators who were afraid that he was becoming a tyrant, and maybe he was. And after his death, the Roman Senate deified him. They declared him Divus Julius, or the Divine Julius, and this act made his adopted son and heir, Octavian, the son of God. Now, you've probably heard that before if you've ever read the Bible, son of God. This is something that is given to Jesus as a title. But even before that, it was given to Octavian. By the way, on a side note, this is the Julius Caesar, the first Caesar, not Caesar Augustus. This is the Julius Caesar from Shakespeare's famous play. This was written in about 1600 AD, and this is where you have famous lines like Et tu, Brute, or the line Beware the Ides of March. So you probably know about Julius Caesar, not so much from the Bible or historical background of the Bible, but you probably know him from Shakespeare, and so much of it is connected to what we're going to be learning about today. Because that adopted son, Octavian, Gaius Octavius actually, he later became known as Caesar Augustus. So he was Julius Caesar's grandnephew. He was his adopted son. And after Caesar's assassination, Octavian entered into an alliance with Mark Antony and Lepidus, and they defeated Caesar's killers, okay? So by 31 BC, just hang with me here, by 31 BC, Octavian had defeated Antony and Cleopatra, and so he becomes the undisputed ruler in Rome, and by 27 BC, the Senate gave him a new title. So instead of being known as Octavian, he, from then on, was known as Augustus, which meant exalted one. And so the Roman Empire, as we know it, had its beginning. It started with, really, Julius Caesar, but then even more firmly with Caesar Augustus, who used to be named Octavian. And here's the point. Augustus was not just a political figure. He was, to the Romans, he was a divine ruler. In fact, he was called Savior. He was honored as the Son of God because of his connection to Julius Caesar. He was referred to even as Lord, and he was praised as the bringer of peace. Maybe you've heard of the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. This is what he was praised for bringing. In fact, in 9 BC, Roman leaders in Asia Minor issued a decree that reorganized the calendar around Augustus's birthday, which was September 23rd. So this decree was etched into stone, and it was discovered centuries later in the city of Priene. In fact, it's so interesting that I want to read some of it to you right now, and I'll put this in the show notes if you want to copy this or share this with someone. It's super interesting. Here's what that decree said. This is a day which we may justly count as equivalent to the beginning of everything, inasmuch as it has restored the shape of everything that was failing and turning into misfortune, and has given a new look to the universe. It goes on to say this, since Providence has given us Augustus, sending him as a savior, both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war and create order everywhere. The birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the good news for the world. Did you notice how much that sounded like Bible verses that we've read? This was Rome's version of the gospel, literally the gospel. It was pinning all of their hope on a ruler, on an emperor. Now, ancient cities often dated their years by significant local events or rulers. So this declaration made Augustus's birthday the beginning of the good news, literally the same word that we have in our Bibles whenever we read the word good news. And Rome was redefining time around its emperor. It was basically saying history itself turns on the life of Caesar Augustus. Now, with that historical context, with that background, I want to go ahead and turn to our text for today, starting in verse 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. Here's what it says. Paul writing, "For when we brought you the good news, it was not only with words, but also with power, for the Holy Spirit gave you full assurance that what we said was true. And you know of our concern for you from the way we lived when we were with you." Now, when Paul used this word, good news, he wasn't using a new term. He wasn't using language that the Thessalonians would have been unfamiliar with. They already had the evangelion, which was the word in Greek. They already had it, but it was a different meaning. Their evangelion, their good news, was centered on Caesar Augustus. Paul's good news, Paul's gospel, which remember he brought to them in Acts 17, it was about Jesus. And it was a direct challenge to Caesar's claim. Now, remember from last week, we mentioned that the four gospels at the time of the writing of 1 Thessalonians, the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the first four books of the New Testament, weren't actually written down yet. So Paul didn't have a copy of this. The Thessalonians didn't have a copy of this. But at this point, it was an oral tradition. Everyone knew what the good news, according to the four gospels, well, again, according to the oral tradition, everybody knew that the good news from a Christian perspective was about Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. This is the message that Paul would have brought to Thessalonians in Acts 17. In fact, Acts 17 verse 3 says that when Paul got there to the synagogues and preached in the synagogues, that he explained the prophecies from the Old Testament and proved that the Messiah, which was really a Jewish concept, but now we're realizing that even the Gentiles, the Greeks and the Romans, had this concept. They wouldn't have used the word Messiah. They would have used the word Lord or Savior. But this concept would have crossed all cultural barriers. The Jews had one idea about the Messiah. They didn't think it was going to be Jesus. And the Gentiles had another idea about the Messiah or the Savior, and they thought it was going to be Caesar Augustus. But there Paul is, according to Acts 17, verse 3, explaining the prophecies from the Old Testament and proving that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead. And here's what he said. This Jesus I'm telling you about is the Messiah. We talked about this last week, that this was an invitation to join a new tribe, a new group, a group that would, an assembly, an ecclesia that would define you above and beyond any other previous affiliations you used to have. And that included maybe above everything else, especially for the Gentiles, it included walking away from the imperial cult, the concept, the idea, the belief that Caesar is the one who would bring a rescue plan. Caesar is the one who would bring peace. Paul was directly challenging that, saying that the real good news is not about Caesar, it's about Jesus. And so let's read on, verse 6. He says, "So you received the message with joy from the Holy Spirit, in spite of the severe suffering it brought to you. In this way, you imitated both us and the Lord. As a result, you have become an example to all the believers in Greece throughout both Macedonia and Achaia." Now, I invite you to go back to Acts chapter 17 to read more about the suffering and persecution that Paul is talking about here. We actually get to read it right there in the original account in Acts 17. And we're going to cover this a little bit more a little later in this Thessalonians series, because suffering and persecution and what happens to people after they die, these are some of the questions that Paul's going to answer in his letter a little bit later on. But for today's episode, we'll just move on to verse number 8. Here's what he says next. He says, "And now the word of the Lord is ringing out from you to people everywhere, even beyond Macedonia and Achaia. So wherever we go, we find people telling us about your faith in God. We don't need to tell them about it, for they keep talking about the wonderful welcome you gave us and how you turned away from idols to serve the living and true God." Now, there's a lot here in these two verses. Let me just break it down. Notice that he says in verse 8 that the word of the Lord is ringing out. Contrast that with the decree from Caesar in 9 BC about Caesar being the rescuer, the savior, the son of God. I wonder if Paul isn't thinking about that kind of decree, that imperial decree. And now again, he's contrasting that with the decree of Jesus, the real word of the Lord. Now remember, Caesar was called Lord, But Paul is saying that Jesus is Lord. And he's saying the true word of the Lord that is ringing out is the good news about Jesus. And then he says, it's ringing out from you to people everywhere. Now, you might think that in the Bible, in the book of Acts, and in the New Testament, that we only have like the apostles who are sharing the gospel. We only have like the official elite religious people, you know, the ones who had been chosen by Jesus, handpicked, his original 11 disciples, like those were the only ones, and maybe Paul and Silas and a few other select people. In fact, that's how the church works today. So many Christians get the wrong idea that the people who should be bringing the message of Jesus, the good news of the real rescuer, that they're the professionals, the pastors and the leaders, that the average church attender should just go to church and listen to the message ringing out and then go home. But I want to invite you to pay close attention to what Paul is saying right here in verse 8. He's not saying that the word of the Lord is ringing out from him or from Silas or from Timothy. He says that the word of the Lord is ringing out from you, from the Thessalonians, the regular, average follower of Jesus who only recently, like within 18 months, had come to faith in Jesus. People were hearing about it because they were sharing the message. The Thessalonians apparently were sharing the message. If you want to dig into it a little bit, just look for these words in Acts chapter 20 and Acts chapter 19. Aristarchus and Secundus, both of those guys were from Thessalonica. And also Jason, he was from Thessalonica. You read about him in Acts 17, but you also read about him in Acts 18 because he goes with Paul to Corinth. You also read about him in Romans 16 at the end of that chapter. Now, these were just a few specific people who apparently were a part of sharing the good news, but I'm sure there were many, many more. Because when you get a new identity, like we talked about last week, when you get a new identity in Christ, when you have a new tribe that you belong to, this should change everything for you. That's a good challenge for you. Have you ever shared, does the word of God ring out from you? Or do you just talk about all the other things that you get excited about in this life, or all the other rescue plans that you're looking to for hope to change the world? I think that true followers of Jesus have a hard time keeping it in. It just oozes out of you. I hope that's true of you. And one other thing I want to point out from these verses, at the end of verse 9, it says, he talks about how you turned away from idols to serve the living and true God. Pillar New Testament commentary says it like this. There was no syncretism. That means like trying to connect their old life with their old idols, with their new life in Jesus. The commentary says there was no syncretism between their new faith and old religious loyalties, nor did they take a half step by adopting God into their pantheon, placing him alongside their other religious loyalties. They took the radical step of abandoning those gods that were part of the worship of their family and their community. Now, when you think of the pantheon of gods in Greco-Roman culture, you're probably thinking of Zeus and Dionysius and Hermes and guys like that. But don't forget, right, in the context of today's lesson, probably their biggest idol, at least for the Gentile believers, and there were a ton of Gentile believers in Thessalonica, their biggest idol at this time was none other than Caesar. He was the one that they were looking to make everything right. And that brings us to our final verse for today, the last verse in chapter 1, verse 10. It says this, "And they speak of how you are looking forward to the coming of God's Son from heaven, Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. He is the one who has rescued us from the terrors of the coming judgment." Now, when you understand the context of the imperial cult, the idea that Caesar Augustus was the Son of God, that Caesar Augustus was the one who could rescue us, that he would be the one to bring the Pax Romana, I think this verse just hits you. I mean, I think this is maybe what Paul had in mind as he wrote this verse. It's Jesus who is God's son, not Caesar. It's Jesus who is our rescuer, not Caesar. It's Jesus who is Lord and Savior, not Caesar. This is what Paul was proclaiming in Acts 17, and it's what he's proclaiming 18 months later as he writes back to the church in Thessalonica from Corinth. He's proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. And friends, I want you to hear this. This wasn't just a spiritual proclamation. This was a dangerous political and cultural proclamation. It threatened the empire's narrative of power and control. And that's why it brought so much suffering and persecution, as we will see a little bit later on in this series. So here's our takeaway for today, because I don't know if this has been sounding familiar for any of you, but I feel like we live in a culture that does a very similar thing. The truth is, history is full of leaders who promise peace and progress and salvation. But from Caesar Augustus to any modern day presidents, no human government, no human ruler, no matter how popular, no matter how powerful, can fix the human heart or save the world. That's why the early Christians didn't build their identity around Rome or Caesar, but around Christ and his eternal kingdom and his good news, his real good news. Friends, you're going to turn on the TV every single day, no matter what channel you're looking at. If you're looking at that 24-hour news cycle that we have today, and you're going to find political gospels being offered every single day. But friends, Jesus is the only one who brings the real good news. He's the only one who brings peace with God. He's the only one that truly offers forgiveness of sins and a kingdom that will never end. And you know where that might be reflected most simply? And you might not have even thought about it. It might even be so second nature to you that you don't even realize it. It's in our calendars. Remember the decree that reorganized the calendar around Augustus's birthday, saying that his birthday was the beginning of the good news? Well, guess what? That decree from 9 BC didn't last very long. Whenever a new emperor came to power, the calendar was reset. But something interesting started happening, starting all the way back with the book of Acts and the letter to the Thessalonians and that whole time in the New Testament. Christians began proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. They were declaring allegiance to a king whose reign would never reset, whose kingdom is eternal. And eventually, it was reflected in our calendars. In 525 AD, the calendar shifted. That's when we started using the term Anno Domini, which is Latin for in the year of our Lord. Essentially, that's when we rejected the emperor's timeline and started marking all of history by the birth of Jesus. So BC stands for before Christ, and AD stands for Anno Domini, or the year of our Lord. And that's still how we do it today. Now, I know some of you might have noticed, depending on what you're reading, in academic and secular and interfaith settings, that we use something a little different. We use BCE to stand for before the common era, and we use CE to stand for common era. But I want to just make sure you understand something. They still refer to the exact same timeline. BCE is just BC. And CE is just AD. I mean, you can rename it all you want, but the calendar still reflects that Jesus is the one who changed everything in history. So back to our question that we started with at the beginning of the episode. Who's going to make things right? Friends, I want you to hear this. Just look at the calendar. It won't be a politician. It never has been. It never will be. It won't be a policy or a protest or a platform. Don't look to celebrities or superstars for the final answers. according to the Bible, and I trust the Bible, according to 1 Thessalonians, Jesus is the one who will make things right.
Thanks for listening. If you haven't already, please consider rating our podcast. It's a simple way to help us reach more people. Find more resources to talk about these topics with your small group, family, or mentor on pursuegod.org.